Why did the author write? What were the circumstances? What is the purpose and themes of the epistle? And we get that, of course, by looking perhaps back into the book of Acts, but also by reading and rereading these epistles to find out what the Lord was directing his inspired authors to say. And so on this sheet, we have some of the thoughts that would give us a setting for the book of Philippians. Now, in terms of the first line, just in terms of where it fits in the New Testament, you have in the Gospels, of course, the foundation of our faith, the work and ministry, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, as they went out with that message, the furtherance of that work, the epistles tell us how the church is to function, and the revelation gives us something of its future. There's perhaps another way of looking at this, too, in terms of a pentateuchal structure of Scripture. There is a relation between the first five books of the Bible and the structure of the rest of Scripture. We won't go into that at this time. But even in terms of Paul's epistle, there's certainly a divine order that God has set. Perhaps you've looked at this, but if you haven't, it's interesting that Paul's earliest epistles were probably the epistle to the Galatians and the epistles to the Thessalonians. Yet when you come to your New Testament, that's not the order that you find these books in. The Holy Spirit has arranged the books in an order that's instructive to us. Not only were the words inspired, but the very order is arranged by God. The things that follow are just in a general sense. You'll appreciate that there's much about Christ in Romans, in the Corinthian letters, and Galatians. There's much about Christ in the Thessalonian epistles. But in a general way, these things are true. Now, it's interesting that Paul wrote to seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Revelation 2 and 3, dictated seven letters to seven churches. And Paul also wrote to seven churches, though he penned nine letters in doing that. The epistles that the Holy Spirit of God has arranged first in this order have to do with the great issues of salvation, the great issue of faith, and the facts of the cross of Christ and of the church. The church, or the prison epistles, as we refer to them, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, have to do with the person of Christ. We might say that their theme is love, and they speak of the function of the church. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians looks to the future, the theme of hope. And so there is a divine order. And as I see these things more and more in Scripture, I realize something of the greatness and the majesty of this book. We'll never come to an end of the value of it and the study of it and the enjoyment of it as we dig deeper and deeper into the things that God has given us. Now, these three epistles that stand together, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we refer to as the prison epistles of Paul, written from Rome in the early 60s of that first century and addressed to dear fellow believers. And there's certainly a flow and a pattern through these epistles as well. They're not repetitive, but rather there's a flow of truth, of doctrine through them. Ephesians, in a very great way, as we would read, that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. Ephesians is a great doctrinal epistle. We'll find in the book of Philippians that there's much in terms of reproof. And then in the Epistle of the Colossians, there's correction in face of the false teaching of that day. There is a sense in a general way that the Ephesian letter is to the universal church. The Philippian letter is to the local church. And the Colossian letter is to the individual within the church. In the book of Ephesians, you have this idea of Christ being the head and we the body. In the epistle to the Philippians, the thrust is on this direction, member to member. How do we get along one with another, interacting one with another? And then in Colossians, it's the idea of the body holding the head. There's certainly a great flow. Someone has suggested that the book of Philippians sits like a valley between these other two books that are mountains of Christian doctrine. And here we have this valley of Christian experience as we find these very practical lessons for us in this day. We need the message that Philippians would give us. Great need for unity, great need for Christ-likeness, great need in these areas that the book addresses for us to apply to our lives today. Now that's a general outline. In terms of some more specifics for the book, I've listed four different outlines, and there's all sorts of them. None of these four are original to me. The aim, the attitude, and the appetite, and the ability, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, a single mind, a submissive mind, a spiritual mind, and a secure mind, and so on. And so there are perhaps some things you can keep in mind as we look at this great epistle, just in terms of an outline. It's interesting that it divides so well as in terms of the chapter divisions that are given to us. Now, as to the purpose of the epistle, this is a very tender epistle. Paul's writing to saints that he loved, he had spent time with, he enjoyed their presence, they had enjoyed him, and they had fellowship with him. And so he's writing to express his appreciation for their fellowship, for the gifts they had sent, for their prayers, for their interest in his work. And so it's a thank you letter. It's a letter responding to the love that they had shown to him. In this letter, he also explains how one of their own, Epaphroditus, was doing. He had been sick. He had ministered to Paul on behalf of these saints, and now Paul writes to them about his progress and his health, and also to send this letter back with him. But he also exhorts them to get along, to live in Christ-likeness. And this is perhaps the way that this epistle will be addressed this weekend, this idea of unity, unity of commitment, and these other things that we'll look at, exhorting them to get along and to live in Christ-likeness. And as we think of the epistle, there's many things that come to mind that would speak of this, to esteem others better than ourselves, to have the mind of Christ, to seek the things of Christ. All these things speak of that Christ-likeness and that unity that we need. He mentions two women when you get to chapter 4, and perhaps not, we wouldn't want to suggest that these women were the only ones having problems in this meeting, but he does mention two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and tells them or exhorts them to be of one mind in the things of the Lord. Now, somebody has paraphrased those names, Euodia and Syntyche, as odious and soon touchy. And perhaps as you think of your assembly, you might think of perhaps odious and soon touchy, whether men or women. And we would trust that none of us fall into that category. Perhaps there are some here tonight who would be characterized by that in the local assembly where they attend. We trust not. Now, in terms of themes of the epistle, certainly we think of Philippians as the book of joy. That's a word, joy, rejoice. It occurs often through the epistle, 16 times, rejoice is used, or a synonym for rejoice. And it's certainly one of the recurring themes of this epistle, in an excellent way, an excellent thematic way to look at the epistle. The joy that we have in the Lord. Now, joy is something different than happiness. Happiness is happening dependent. It depends on what happens to us. We can be happy or sad depending on what we hear, what we do, but joy is something that's rooted deep in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." John, in his epistle, in one of the six reasons he gave us for writing his epistle, he says, "These things I write unto you that your joy might be full." And of course, that's found in a relationship and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A joy that the world could never know, never experience, never appreciate apart from Jesus Christ. It's the sort of joy that Habakkuk referred to in those great verses that end his little letter, his little prophecy. He says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Not a very pleasant picture, he says, even if everything is gone. Nothing turns out. Then he goes on to say, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." It's the sort of joy Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, where, speaking of those Macedonians, he talked about the affliction they experienced. He talked about the poverty they were enduring. But he talks of their abundant joy, a joy that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. One way of looking at this epistle is to look at each chapter as those things that would perhaps steal or rob us of our joy. In the first chapter, the thing that would rob us of our joy are the predicaments or circumstances of life. Are you in circumstances that would rob you of your joy? Are you enjoying the Lord? Do you have the joy of the Lord tonight? Perhaps if you don't, you've allowed circumstances to rob you of your joy. And in chapter 1, we look at Paul's life, and the circumstances were, humanly speaking, very bleak. Everything taken away from him. But still he could rejoice in the Lord, because his joy was in no way dependent upon circumstances. Are you enjoying the Lord tonight, or have you allowed circumstances to rob you of your joy? In chapter 2, he says that people can rob us of our joy. And again, as Paul expresses the attitude that we are to have, he says, "Nothing can rob our joy if we have the mind of Christ." But we know in our lives that people often rob us of our joy. In many ways, it would be easy to be a Christian if it weren't for people. It's just other people who rub us the wrong way. And the poet has said, "To dwell above with saints we love will certainly be glory. It's to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And that's true, isn't it, in our experience. And Paul says to us, don't let people rob you of your joy. Are you enjoying the Lord tonight? Can you rejoice in the God of your salvation, or have people robbed you of your joy? You need to have the mind of Christ. In chapter 3, he says it's possessions, things, materialism can rob you of your joy. And there he says, the proper attitude to have is to count everything but loss for the sake of the knowledge of Christ. If we view our possessions that way, then they will not rob us of our joy. But if our heart is set on things, if we're engaged in the pursuit of things, then we're going to lose the joy of the Lord, because there's no joy in things that are temporal. And we need to find our joy in the Lord. So Paul could say, that I may know him, the fellowship, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. There's the source of joy, Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says, another thing that robs us of joy is worry, the problems of life. And perhaps in an audience like this, as I look out, there's perhaps men who are worried about their families, worried about their jobs, worried about the economy, worried about so many things, and you worry, and you don't have the joy of the Lord. Has your joy been stolen by the worries and anxieties of life? What's the secret? Well, it's to think on those things that have virtue and are good report and so on. It's to commit everything to the Lord in prayer and allow him as the God of peace to guard our hearts. So that's the secret of joy. And perhaps You see other Christians who are enjoying the Lord, who are joyful in spite of circumstances, in spite of people, in spite of what they don't have or do have, in spite of the problems of life, and you say, I wish I could have joy like that. Well, you can. The Lord has given you joy. It's found in Him. But perhaps you've let some of these things steal your joy. Another theme that runs through this epistle, and it includes the idea of unity, is the idea of fellowship mentioned in each chapter. Twice in chapter 1, we have a fellowship of service in the gospel, a fellowship of salvation. Get to chapter 2, the fellowship of the Spirit. Chapter 3, the one that we don't like to think about, a fellowship of suffering. In chapter 4, though the word isn't used in the King James, the word communicated is the word fellowship, a fellowship of substance, sharing what the Lord has given to us. Now this too, the teaching of the epistle at the bottom there, we in chapter 1, we are to go out for Him. In chapter 2, we are to go down like Him. In chapter 3, we are to go on to Him. And in chapter 4, we are to go on through Him. All in Christ. Hey, let's look at the second page and work through some thoughts in chapter 1. I'm not going to take time to read the whole chapter. We'll read verses as we go through. I trust that since you've had the brochure for many months, that you've been reading the book of Philippians and considering this book. But we want to start by looking at verses 20 and 21. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now at the top of the sheet I've given you an outline that comes from three phrases within the chapter. In verse 5 it mentions the fellowship of the gospel. In verse 12 it mentions the furtherance of the gospel. And in verse 27 it mentions the faith of the gospel. And a unity of commitment is found in those things. But we want to stress tonight that this unity that we want to have, we want to exhibit, can never be unity that's produced because of a party or a program. Unity to things, it's got to be unity to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we want to start in verse 21 and work from there through this tremendous chapter. I'm going to ask two questions, first of all, and you can raise your hands and answer to these. How many men have a life verse, a verse in Scripture that they would take as a life goal or motto or a life verse? Put up your hand if you have a life verse. Very good. Many of us do. And I might suggest that if you've never thought of taking a verse that you could take and apply and use in your life, then it's something very worthwhile to do as a goal, a motto for your life. Of those who do have a life verse, how many would have Philippians 1 and 21 as their life verse? Well, Bill, you're all alone. Oh, there's another one or two at the back. Well, it's a tremendous motto to have as a life verse. For to me to live is Christ. And I want to challenge, I was going to say you, but I want to challenge me as well. And as I speak tonight, it's not from any sense at all of having arrived. And I want to be careful right at the start to say it's we that we're addressing. It's not me addressing you, but it's, I trust, the Lord addressing all of us. I'll tell you, it's been a very humbling and challenging thing to have this theme before me for the last 6 months. I wish in some ways that I could say to each one of you that as you come next year to the Guelph Conference, I want you to speak on this verse, "For to me to live is Christ." There's hardly been a day in the last 6 months since I've known about my theme and known about this evening that I've not thought about that verse. Tremendous discipline to have that on your mind. It's easy to say, "For to me to live is Christ." It's nice to have as a life verse. But the reality in the life is a different thing. And so we want to start there, and then this chapter explains to us what it means to live Christ. Paul outlines some of the great truths of what it would mean, or what it would be, or what would be true in our lives if we said, "For to me to live is Christ." As with many of the great truths of Scripture, it's not enough to mouth the words. It's not enough to believe them intellectually. You have to put it in practice to make it a reality in your life. And so Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ." And he says, that's shown in the fact that I have the affection of Christ. I have the concerns of Christ. I have the purposes of Christ. I'm willing to suffer for Christ. And he says, the proof of it is seen in the life that I live. And that's what I want to challenge us with this evening. Now, on your sheet, I've asked three questions, and I want us to prayerfully consider them before the Lord. You've got three choices here in this verse, three questions or three answers that you can give to this question. For me to live, and you fill in the blank. If you were to fill in that blank, what would you put? Would it be Christ, or would it be other things? For to me, to live is what? What are you living for? Would it be any number of things that would come to mind, some of which I've listed on there? But what are you living for? What's your purpose in life? I read a while back an old survey. It wasn't a recent survey, but I imagine that the results would be much the same. And in that survey, people were asked, what is life? What are you living for? What's the purpose for living? And the respondents answered this question, not just what you're living for, but what is life? 94% of those who responded said they were basically, and this is the words of the survey, or the results of the survey, they were enduring the present while waiting for the future. And that was life to them. They were waiting for something to happen. They're waiting for retirement, waiting for their children to grow up and to leave home, waiting for security, waiting for something. They never got around to living. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? We might say for many people, the tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but for some, it never begins. We never get around to living life. So what is life? Some people would sum up life in perhaps three words. Hurry, worry, and bury. Bury, just to rhyme it. But what is life to you? Somebody said that life is what happens to you while you're making other plans. It comes and it goes. And so, where is life? Someone said that life consists of a struggle. Struggle to keep money coming in and hair, teeth, and vital organs from falling out. And some of you, well, I guess some of us, are getting to that age. But what is life to you? When you think of life, not just what you're living for, but if you had to answer this in terms of a survey question, what is life to you? Are you living for something else? Are you living for retirement? Is that your purpose? I've met people that their whole goal in life was to retire. And I'm sure each of us here would know people in that category. And the sad thing is, some of them never got there. Or some of them got there and only spent a month or two in retirement before they left this scene. They lived their life for that, but they never reached it. Are you living for wealth, for security? Is it sports? Is that what you live for? Say at this time of year, hockey or baseball. What are you living for? Is it a home, a cottage, advancement, the job, your family, the outdoors, fishing, hunting? Do you live for food? Well, some people. But what do you live for? What's the purpose of life? Now, when we say that, I think you understand what I mean. It's not what consumes all of your time. You can work at a job, and that may not be what you are living for. You may be living for something else, but that's a means to that end. But what consumes your thoughts? What gives you a drive or a motivation in life? What's it all about? What's on your heart? What are you thinking about? What occupies your thought life? There's a verse in Proverbs 27 that says, as water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. If we could see our hearts tonight, that would tell us, wouldn't it? What is life to you? Not what we say to each other, but really, what is life to you? If you had to answer this question. And some of us, if we were honest, we would answer that question according to the first line there, anything but Christ. I'm living for whatever, materialism, wealth, prestige, power, whatever. Some of us, if we were honest, would have to say that's where it's at. That's what I'm living for. Now, I think some of us would answer according to number two. Some of us would answer, for to me to live is Christ plus, not only Christ, not solely Christ, but Christ plus other things in life. They might be the same things. Pleasure, power, wealth, sports, TV, whatever it might be. I don't mean to make you uncomfortable. Maybe I do. Maybe we want to hit home. What is it in our lives? Anything but Christ? Is it Christ plus some of these things? Or could we say like Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Now I know that in a group like this, there's going to be a declining circle in terms of the answer to that question. All through Scripture, there are just declining circles. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel all gathered around the mount, the presence of the Lord. It was 70 men plus Moses and Joshua who came near, but it was Moses and Joshua, a smaller number, who really enjoyed his presence. In the New Testament, you have the same thing. You have multitudes that followed the Lord. You have 12 who spent time with Him. You have out of those 12, you have 3 who were more intimate with Him. But you have 1 who leaned against His breast. Would He have let others lean there? I think so. The opportunity was there, but John availed himself of it. So in a group like this, I know that there would be a declining circle. It's been said that in all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. And in a few Christians, Christ is preeminent. And that's what Paul is saying. In my life, Christ is preeminent. For me to live is Christ. And that's where we want to challenge ourselves tonight. Have you ever considered the question? We don't want to leave this evening without giving careful thought to that question. What is life to me? You may never have thought about it before, but you realize, I hope, that every one of us does have a philosophy of life, whether it's biblically based or influenced by the world and society around us. We do have a philosophy of life. And our view and goal of life determines how we behave. Belief affects behavior. And that's why in Paul's epistles, he always tells us the great truths, the great doctrinal truths. He says, here's what you're to believe, the facts of the faith. And now he says, here in light of that is how you are to behave. What do you believe? What's your view of life? And so we want to certainly consider that tonight. Like I say, in the last 6 months, there's hardly been a day where I haven't considered that. And as I've thought about it, it's been very humbling. Can I say, for to me to live is Christ? It's the desire of my heart. It's in many ways the goal of my life. But can I honestly say, as Paul outlines in this chapter, for to me to live is Christ? But 100 years ago, there was a young articling lawyer who sat at his desk in his law office and thought to himself, I don't know if lawyers do that while they're being paid, but this man started to have a conversation with himself, started to think about life and the very purpose of life. And he asked himself some questions. He said, what will you do when you finish your apprenticeship, when you finish articling? And his answer was, I'll practice law. And then he asked himself another question. What then? And his answer was, well, I'll make lots of money. His next question was, what then? And his answer was, when I get rich, I'll retire. Next question was, what then? He says, then I'll die. And his next question, just speaking to himself, he said, what then? He left that office, went to a nearby park, and resolved before the Lord that he wouldn't leave that park till he settled this question for himself. He wouldn't leave his time of prayer there and commitment to the Lord until he settled this question. He confessed before the Lord that he was selfish, ambitious, and sinful. And he gave himself totally for the Lord to use. The man's name? Charles Finney. Great man of God, a man used in revivals in the eastern states and in England. A man that God picked up and used in a great way. He used to say in terms of his law practice, he never actually became a lawyer. He left that, but he says he left law claiming he'd been given a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause. What then? Let's ask the question. What is life to you? And if we can't answer for to me to live is Christ, and we have to put something else in there, let's continue that progression and ask, what then? We need to settle that question, brothers. We need to know, why are we here? What are we living for? What is life to you? When David Livingston was saved, his prayer to God was that he would be an uncommon Christian. He wanted to live for God and for His glory, and he committed his life to that. 1 year before he died, he wrote these words in his diary. March 19th, my birthday. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee. Accept me and grant, O gracious Father, that ere the year is gone, I may finish my work. In Jesus' name, I ask it. David Livingston had a purpose in life, for to him to live was Christ. And we can think of other examples, and I'll use some illustrations later on, of men who had this purpose, this goal in life. Could it be said of us, if someone were to preach our funeral next week, could these words be used of us? For to me, or for to him, to live was Christ? Or would it be something else? Solemn question that we certainly need to answer. Now, Paul in verse 20 relates this thought of magnifying Christ with this thought of, for to me, to live is Christ. And that's how we really determine, isn't it, if this is true in our life. What or whom do we magnify in our life? What does it mean to magnify? I think we're familiar with the word. You know what it means to magnify? To make large. Now, we use magnifiers, we use telescopes, don't we? We look at stars that are tremendous in their size, tremendous in their distance. Some stars that these great telescopes would look at are 1,000 times the size of our sun. Specks in the distant sky. As these telescopes look at those stars, they cannot enlarge those stars in terms of their actual size. But as you look through that telescope, They are magnified in your eyes. They are brought closer through that lens, and you can see something of that star. And so that's what Paul is saying. He says, I want Christ to be magnified, to be made large in my life. We cannot make Christ any larger than he is. We cannot give him a higher place than he has. He's given the highest place in heaven. But we can make him large. We can magnify him to a world that's dying, a world that's never seen Christ. And they are going to see him through you. I looked this word up in some other translations of the Bible, and it's interesting, some of the thoughts. In the King James, as we noticed, it says magnify. In the New English, it says this, that the greatness of Christ will shine out clearly in my person. In the NIV, it says that Christ will be exalted in my body. Williams puts it, that Christ will be honored in me. Beck says, I will now, as always, glorify Christ in my body. Cassier says that Christ's greatness will be exhibited in my very person. And Kenneth West says that Christ will be conspicuously and gloriously manifested. You get the idea? That Christ may be seen in us. We're all familiar with the Hubble telescope, that great thing that they put in the sky that so wonderfully made yet made wrong. And what was wrong? One of those mirrors that acts as a lens that would bring distant stars into focus was made wrong. Mathematically correct, but inverted. It was instead of convex, it was concave. And so it didn't function. And you heard a lot about that lens. Now perhaps some of you saw a report this week that through the Hubble telescope, they've discovered a galaxy heretofore unknown. I think it was called E57, and they figure that in this galaxy there's some black holes that will substantiate Einstein's theory of relativity. Well, that doesn't mean much to us. But the thought out of that is, when that lens was wrong, that telescope served no useful purpose. It didn't magnify anything. It was a waste of $1 billion. And so when they set that thing straight, now they see these tremendous things. But nobody talks now about the lens. They talk about what's seen. When the lens malfunctioned, was wrong, the talk was of the lens, wasn't it? Now the talk is of what's being visible. And the analogy to our lives should be very clear. We are a lens. Now, a lens, when you look through a telescope, you don't marvel at the lens. It's not the lens that captivates your attention. It's what you see through it. And so when people look at us, we are to be a lens. And it's not us that they are to see, but Christ living his life through us. What kind of lens are you? When people look at you and I, is it true that we magnify Christ? Can they see Christ in us? So for Paul, he says, that's my purpose in living, is to make Christ great, to magnify him. Mary said in her Magnificat, my soul does magnify the Lord. I make much of him in my heart. And Paul says, I want to make much of him in my life. I want people to see Christ and Christ alone in me. As we look at the book of Philippians, that's very clear to us in terms of where Paul is. He magnifies the person of Jesus Christ. So for Paul to live is Christ. His purpose, his goal, his aim, his ambition, his value in life was wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. The idea was that Jesus Christ was living his life through Paul. And Paul wanted to so magnify to a dying world that Christ was his life. Do we have the same desires? Is that our goal in life? Well, if it is true of us that for to me to live as Christ, that certainly will be our goal. Now, like I said, how do we know that's true? Well, as we look at the chapter from that springboard, we can say, as Paul outlines to some of his experiences, some of the things that he's gone through. If we say, for to me to live as Christ, then these other things that are listed on this sheet will be true in your life. you will have a compassion for His people. The love of Christ will be exhibited in you. How could we ever say with any honesty before God and man that for to me to live is Christ and we have no love for His people? The two cannot go together. How can we say that we love God whom we haven't seen if we can't love His people that we can see? There is no way that we can say we have the one without exhibiting the other. And that's what Paul does in verses 3 to 11. He expresses his love, his interest, his concern for these people. He expresses in verse 8, he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all, in the bowels or with the tender-heartedness, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ." He says the love that Christ has for you, he says, is the love that I have for you. And how could we ever say, "For to me to live is Christ," if we don't have the love of Christ? The two have to go together. And so Paul expresses that, and he says, before God, not just before men, but God who sees my heart, He knows that the love, that compassion, that tender-heartedness of Christ is what I feel towards you. And he doesn't just say it, he says, here's how it's evidenced in my life. Here's how it's expressed. And he says, when I think of you, how thankful I am for you. That's how it's expressed. He says, I remember you, I think of you, I thank the Lord for you. I thank Him for your fellowship. I thank Him for the fact that you've shared with me. You have an interest in me. The fact that you have me in your heart. The fact that you have a concern for these things. And he says, when I think of you, I pray for you before the Lord in heaven. Do we engage in intercessory prayer? How can we say that we love God's people if we don't pray for them? I don't know of anything more heartwarming or touching that someone could say to you than, I spoke your name to the Lord in prayer this week. Isn't that a great thought? It's one thing to say, well, I was thinking of you. It's another thing to say, I was praying for you. An event that took place in my life, and I think in many ways marked my life and ministry for the Lord, took place when I was perhaps 17 years old. I can still picture the scene, the event. It wasn't perhaps notable as men would look at great events, but in terms of praying for one another, it was an important event in my life. I was standing at the back of Greenwood Gospel Chapel where I was raised, and Bill McCrae's mother came up to me, Mrs. McCrae, an elderly lady, and she said to me, I forget the context of the conversation, but she said to me, Gary, I pray for you every day. And boy, that marked my life. I thought, who am I that this godly woman should think of me and pray for me every day? It was a very humbling experience and something that over these many years has stuck with me. If we have love for the brethren, we need to pray for them. Not only in terms of thanking God for them, if we thank God for one another, it will affect how we think of each other. You bring before the Lord your brother and sister in Christ. Sometimes, you know, it's hard to see Christ in our brethren, but we should at least see our brethren in Christ and thank the Lord for them. And as we are thankful, it'll affect our thinking and it'll help us to get along with them. So Paul remembers them and thinks of them in this way. But he also prays for them. And it's a tremendous study to look at Paul's prayers. Paul's prayers are always very short. We'd enjoy him, I think, in terms of our meetings. He prays very short, but he prays very specifically. He gets to the point in his prayers. Paul, in all his prayers, prays for those things that are of vital importance. He prays for what's really going on inside. He prays for those things that are eternal. Now, that's not to say that we aren't to pray for the physical well-being, the health of our brothers and sisters. But Paul goes beyond that. And how many of us in our prayer meetings experience this, where we really pray for one another? Not just bless the missionaries and bless so-and-so and make them better. But we pray like Paul prayed. What did Paul pray? Paul prayed that their love may abound more and more. Have you ever prayed that for anyone? Well, maybe we pray it for somebody that's bothering us. Lord, give them more love. But have we prayed this earnestly? That, and Paul, as he looked at these Philippians, he thought of them, and he thought of their progress. He says, my prayer is that your love would abound more and more. And that it would grow not just in the sense of love, but be bounded by the banks of knowledge and discernment. And that you would grow in the things of Christ. And as you do that, as your love increases, your discernment would increase. You would approve those things that are excellent. You would be sincere without offense. You would bring glory to God. He ends his prayer in verse 11 by saying, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Do you ever pray like this for one another? We need really to be concerned with those things that are eternal. You read Paul's prayers, Ephesians and Thessalonians, and that's what he does. He prays for the eternal, not just the temporal, not the physical. Because these things are going to be left behind. But when we pray for a person's sanctification, for their growth in Christ, and God answers those prayers by bringing to bear on their life through His Spirit and through His Word and through circumstances, He brings conviction and causes growth to develop in these areas. And so Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and that can be seen and expressed in the love that I have for you. And we can't say the one unless we have the other. We need to express that love. Now Paul, and our time is so short, we've run out almost, but I want to quickly run through this and get some of these other thoughts. Paul also has a tremendous love for the lost. And how can we in any way say to seek and to save that